Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Those who are part of the Manhattan Church know that we are on a journey through the book of Revelation. It's been wonderful. If you're visiting, we're on a journey through the book of Revelation, and it's been wonderful. And as we have been reading lots of that text together, I don't know about you, but it's great to affirm how much of our worship springs from the text of this marvelous book, not just the worship scenes, but just the terminology that is used to refer to Jesus and his victory over death and sin. And today is going to be just like that. We're going to walk through several passages of Revelation, and our worship is taken from that text. You'll hear coming out of your mouths the things that were read from the passage in Revelation. As we celebrate the power of God over all things, that there is no injustice, there is no unfairness, there is no oppression that will not go unanswered by the wrath of God. And yet there is no cry for forgiveness or plea for mercy that will not go unanswered by the blood of Jesus Christ. As robes are white in the book of Revelation after they've been cleansed by blood. That's not how it works in my laundry room. But in the laundry of heaven, the blood of Jesus washes everything pure. And so our call to worship this morning is a passage from Revelation 19.
Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And I saw no temple in the city, for his temple is the Lord, in the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives his light, and his lamp is the Lamb. By his light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
I just want to say, after our service of recognition of all of our deacons, what a blessing and a privilege it is for me to be a part of a congregation with you guys in it, with all of these who take upon themselves to serve, and so many more We had to stop someplace, and 20 seemed a big number, so. But there are more people in this congregation, and there will be more. It is important that everybody realizes there's no sense of exclusion, that these are the only ones who are serving. It's a great group, but a lot of folks are serving in the congregation, and it is just truly a privilege for me to be a part of a community like that, and I want to thank you for all of that service. I hope that you will look in your bulletin and you find your big green reading today, looking like this. It has at the top of it, New Jerusalem, open for life. We've been reading through the book of Revelation, and 22 chapters in 8 weeks, 8 sermons, and so forth. So we're coming to the end of it today. Next week, Sonia and I are going on a road trip up in the Pacific Northwest, so we will be traveling around and end up with a visit with her elderly sister in Regina, Saskatchewan, and so forth, and then be back. But next week, I'm so happy to, well, it's been announced in the bulletin for a while, but to say that Walter Edwards is going to be preaching here next week, one of our elders. And then the next week, Larry Mutt will be preaching. And after that, when I return on August the, it will be August the 12th, will be the Sunday, we will begin the series of studies that lead up to our retreat, focused on Colossians, the idea of being embraced, drawn together in the fullness of God. And so I hope that just in that this whole series that will be coming up will be something that you will truly take part in, share in, grow from, participate in. You know, it's time to start reading, if you haven't already done so, reading Colossians. Read it over and over and over again. You cannot read it too many times. It is, as I was saying to in a staff meeting the other day, and I've said it to others, it is just an astonishing book. It becomes old hat to us because it's part of the New Testament. We've read it. It's been read and read and read and read. But as I often say, it's something that I cannot imagine myself putting together those sentences. And they say such amazing things. And I want us to explore them and to learn them and to immerse ourselves in them, be embraced by them. And so I hope that you will participate in that process. Well, as I said, we're reading through the book of Revelation, and I want to say that I've been trying my very best to give the best reading that I can of the book. I would also say that I'm all totally clear that this is not the only way to understand the book, nor is it necessarily the correct way, though of course I think it is. But there are lots of the whole book of Revelation has a quality of mystery to it that was built into it right from the very moment that John put quill or whatever it was that he had to papyrus, and wrote down his description of these visions. And every single time I have taught the book, which has been quite a few times now, I've learned so much more and seen so much more. But this particular journey through it, because I've been forced to take it in fairly large chunks, has helped me, I think, to see more for myself anyway of the drama and the flow. What I would say also is the gospel in the book, because I believe that a lot of times in interpreting the book of Revelation, people, at least certainly I know I've been guilty of this, get caught up in the details of what this is and the cross-references and all of that. Not that I've left cross-references behind, as you will see by looking at the text of Revelation 19:11 through 22:21 that's on your green sheets there. You'll see It within the text, a whole lot of little scripture references in very tiny type, you know, that are there to just so that maybe just to be there, just to say that phrase after phrase after phrase of John's description is given in the language of Scripture, in the language of the Hebrew Bible and the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible and so forth, that he has thought and knows and digested so much of the Hebrew Scripture so that when these visions are given to him, he sees them in relationship to the whole story that he knows and the language that he has learned from the Scriptures. And he describes his vision in so much scriptural language. And some of that will come into play for us today as we look at it. John is writing to Christians, that described in those seven letters to the seven churches, but then it spread out more widely. Christians that are in relatively small communities. We don't know how big they were, but they're not gigantic. You know, we imagine 40, 50, 60, 70, something like that in these churches, maybe in some places considerably more, we don't know, but they are under pressure. And a number of them are under persecution, and they're facing imprisonment, and some have been executed within these churches, not all the churches across the Roman Empire. And they also have internal pressures to compromise with paganism, to leave behind the claims of Jesus Christ in one way or another that you see referred to in the letters to the seven churches. And they're living within a place like Ephesus or Sardis or Pergamum. They're living within this all-encompassing reality of the Roman Empire, the Roman culture, the Greek and Roman culture, and all of its claims to greatness, its claims to power, its claims to conquest, and all of that. Its claims to peace because it has conquered everything and nothing can rebel against it anymore and so forth. And so John, as he sees these visions, the visions, as he sees them and sees them in the language of the Old Testament scriptures and the descriptions there, and as he knows them in the reality of these churches, sees that the visions take all of that Roman greatness, that Greek culture, that paganism in all of its powers, but especially, I think he focuses on the Roman reality. And it sees in that the evil of it, the violence of it, the conquest, the corruption of human culture by the powers of death. And especially, of course, in the visions that we talked about last week, that begin in the 12th chapter the last two times, beginning in the 12th chapter and then continuing right on up to the 19th chapter, you have these tremendously vivid visions of the serpent dragon. And then the serpent dragon pursues the woman clothed with the sun, you remember, who has the child who's snatched up to God. And the woman flees from the serpent and into the wilderness. And the serpent dragon tries to swallow her up with a river of water, but the earth swallows the water and she saves her. This is amazing visions that he sees, but this is the power of life that's embodied in that child who, as we know from the whole story of the book of Revelation, is also the Lamb who was slain, who's Jesus is who it is. And the woman is the people of God and in the wilderness of earth and pursued by the serpent dragon. And the dragon lies on the shore of the sea. And there rises from the sea the beast, the wild beast, the Therion in Greek. This wild beast that has characteristics of the beast that Daniel saw, which were the kings, the empires, the great empires. And so the beast represents all of these great great empires. And then after a little while, we have not only the beast, but beast two, you know, beast one and beast two. It's almost like out of Dr. Seuss. But the beast two turns out to be also called the false prophet, because his role is kind of to sell the beast to the world. He's the one who urges people to realize that there's not really any other option. You need to go with the beast, that the violence, that the conquest of the empire, all of that it does, it's really for your good. And you need to go along with it. And so we have the dragon, and we have the beast, and we have beast two, who's the false prophet, and then we discover the other woman, the harlot, who's riding on the beast out in the wilderness and clothed in wealth and power, all of that. But we watch also as the visions unfold, and we're told who this harlot is who has seduced the world. And it turns out to be the great culture, the great empire. It's Rome sitting on seven hills. And we see the vision of the fall of the harlot, the fall of the city, the fall of the power. And everybody's weeping tears over the fall of the empire because their money's gone and their trade is gone and so much wealth is lost and so much power. Oh, whoa, 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 oh, whoa. So that these figures like the harlot and the beast and the false prophet and so on, they're not people, certainly. They are these forces. They're embodiments of the whole power of the serpent dragon, the accuser, the ancient snake, the Satan. But the Satan, the ancient snake, the serpent dragon, is the empowering of all of the force of deception and death that destroys human life. Now, that doesn't keep him from being an actual being too, but that's how he is in the visions that John sees. And so we watch all of this take place. And now we come to the final visions of the book, in which John sees kind of the outcome of this. And just a word again, especially for those of you who have not been part of this, let me say, as just so you know what to expect from what I'm going to say, in a sense, that I truly believe that the book is written for is as a book that means something to the people in those churches that it was written to. It's for them. And like, as I've said before, like Paul's letters written to churches in that day, also because of that, it means something to later generations on and on, right down to today, right down to it being worth our while reading it and trying to understand what is going on. It is not predicting World War II, and it's not, you know, that here's a key little phrase for the Gulf War, and here's something for, you know, for this or that or the other, whatever the rise of OPEC or whatever it might be. Rather, it is the gospel as it plays out in the conflicts of the world. And John is seeing that. He sees these churches as those people who bear the testimony given by Jesus and the Word of God, who are being pursued in the wilderness by the serpent, dragon, and the beast, and who stand up for it and who put their hope in the fact that this reality that they're a part of here is very real and is very important, and they must live fully within it, but it's also part of the reality of God. John, whenever he is invited into all this, there is a door that opens and he steps into the realm of God, which is all here, all the time. We are, heaven and earth are simply interlocking with each other. And so all of it, John has thought about Scripture. He's thought about the gospel, all of these things. And he interprets these things in together through, as he describes for us, the visions that were given to him. And especially something that really became very striking is something that you recognize all the way through as you go, that he really has read a lot of Ezekiel. Now, I know all of you have your daily devotions in Ezekiel every day, and so you really know it very well. Ezekiel's an amazing book. It's got all kinds of astonishing visions, and right from the start, the four living creatures and so forth are very clearly parallel to Ezekiel. But in this particular section, John, I think, lets us see pretty clearly by very definite references like to Gog and Magog and so forth that he is looking at and seeing in his visions a reshaping, a reinterpretation, a revaluation of the kinds of things that Ezekiel saw. I think especially in the 37th, 38th, 39th chapters and then on beyond that. In the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, there is this astonishing vision, probably the vision of the one or two visions of Ezekiel that you everybody will know about, and that is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. As the people of Israel are just gone, they are dead, they're dry bones in the desert. And God calls Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones and to call them, and they come together, and they have sinews on them. And he prophesied to the spirit, to the wind, to the breath, and the breath comes into them, and they live. And Ezekiel talks about how God has the power to renew, to raise us up. At the top of page 5 on your little stapled together booklet there, you'll see I've just pulled out a few verses from Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39, because it's a long story in Ezekiel, about this of God raising the dead, and you shall live. And if you go into the story As John tells it in these chapters, you'll hear echoes of the exact phraseology of Ezekiel. Never a quote. And it's also a total re-evaluation of the whole scene as God raises Israel in chapter 37, from the Valley of Dry Bones. But then also at chapter 38, there's the great attack of Gog, master of Magog. Look on again at the top of page 5 there. The word of the Lord came to me in chapter 38, verse 1. Son of man, set your face toward Gog and the land of Magog. Prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, and I will turn you. When you read in the book of Revelation, you might, if you're not familiar with that, might wonder, what's this Gog and Magog? This is what it is. It is John, as he sees this vision, sees it parallel to and reinterpreting and revaluing the whole vision that Ezekiel had seen. Especially if you look back to the first page of the text there, and right sort of in the middle there, verse 17 of that. I saw a single angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a great voice, saying to all the birds that are flying in mid-heaven, come gather to the great supper of God in order that you may eat flesh of kings and flesh of generals and flesh of mighty people and flesh of horses and so forth and all of that. What? What in the world is that? Well, it's a retelling or use of the same imagery, the same pictures have been given to him as one sees in Ezekiel, in chapter 39. I've included just a couple of verses there from chapter 39. As for you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort. Assemble and come to the sacrificial feast on the mountain of Israel. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of princes of the earth, and so on. I've had to cut down it because these are long, long passages. But you see what I mean, that there's John has been thinking about the scriptures. He's been thinking about the gospel. He has been seeing the anticipations and the visions and stories that were there. And now he's been given these visions and he tells them in ways that take those violent passages of Gog and Magog in the great battle, and retells them now in this through his visions in these last visions of Revelation. What is the problem? What is the problem? And so we come into this vision, and this is in chapter 19, verse 11. Just look at that. We read part of it in the beginning of our service. Then I saw the heaven opened, and I looked, and look, a white horse. We saw horses back at the beginning. Remember the four horsemen? The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in justice, he passes judgment and goes to war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a garment dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies in heaven were following him on white horses, and were dressed in fine linen, white and pure. From his mouth proceeds a sharp sword, in order that he may smite the nations. And he will shepherd them with an iron staff. He is treading the winepress of the passion of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his garment and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, yes, yes. Here comes God in violence to swat down all the evil. But it's sort of strange. He's called Faithful and True, and he's clothed in a garment dipped in blood. Oh, my goodness. But whose blood? No battle's happened yet. Where's the blood come from? Who is this one on the white horse? Who is the Word of God? It's the one we've seen all along. It's Jesus. It's the slain Lamb who by his blood has ransomed people for God from every nation, people, language, tongue, tribe. The blood is his own blood, not the blood of enemies, the blood of himself, his own life. He has an army behind him in heaven. They're all clothed in white linen garments, not a weapon in sight. Nobody's armed. He's armed. He has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. What do you think? Probably not made of steel. That would not be easy to deal with. It's his message. It's that Word of God. It's the message of the slain Lamb. It's the message of the unimaginable grace of God thrown into the midst of all the violence of human beings. He's got an iron staff, not to beat them down, but an unbreakable staff to shepherd them. And John consistently chooses the Greek way of saying this. He's writing in Greek rather than the Hebrew that has emphasizes the kind of breaking of them. He shepherds them. And then it has this reference back to an earlier point in the book of Revelation, back to Revelation 14, 19. He's treading the winepress. And I think that the ESV translation or the RSV translation that we read at the beginning of the service said the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And that's a possible translation, but it's this word thumos that's used numerous times of the passion that becomes expressed as wrath of God. He treads the winepress. This winepress is the grapes harvested by God from the earth. And the Son of Man, Jesus, treads that winepress. And you remember how it's described in chapter 14, verse 19? That blood flows from it. Not blood of people. Blood flows from the winepress, from the grapes. the blood of the grapes from the winepress of the Son of Man. It flows as high as a horse's harness for 200 miles. This is not a battle. This is the power of that life given. The power of the life of the one who treads it. Jesus took the cup of God's wrath and drank it. Jesus took the wrath of God on himself. He pressed the wine press, and his blood can cover a garment. And his garment is dipped in that blood. Sounds a little different than mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And certainly both readings, actually the violent reading has been far more dominant in the course of history. This is a different kind of violence. The wrath of God is very real. The brokenness of humanity, the sin of humanity is very real. But what happens about it is that Jesus dies for it. He gives God's life for it. And that life blood that purchases people for God from every nation and language, that swamps his garment, is what he carries forth before any battle began. Well, the forces of empire resist, the beast resists, and so forth, and we see them, they're coming on, they got all this stuff, this verse 17 and following, you can read it there, all the kings of the earth are gathered to make war, they know exactly what to do, they've got all the weapons and everything. But there's a problem about making war with God, and that is that he just simply takes the beast captive, and the false prophet is taken captive, and the message knocks everybody else down. And the beast and the false prophet just get thrown into the lake of fire, destroyed, permanently destroyed. So it doesn't end up being much of a battle. Those armies up there with their linen garments don't have much to do. And then there's this angel that comes down, verse 20. Descending from heaven, he holds in his hand the key to the abyss and the great chain, and he just simply takes hold of the serpent dragon. This is Satan. This is the devil. This is the accusers, the Satan. And he just grabs him and locks him up. It's hard to fight with God, except that God really loves those human beings as human beings with all their stupidity, with all their deceivability. And the beast and the false prophet and even the serpent dragon have their power from the fact that they're able to lead human beings astray. Well, here this time, the serpent dragon is locked up, thrown into the abyss, and locked for 1,000 years, and sealed. The seal is locked over him so that he can't lead the nations astray. And then he sees the thrones like in Daniel 7. And those that are sitting on the thrones, judgment is given to them and all of that, echoing the language of Daniel 7. And the people that didn't worship the beast, and they reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years. First resurrection, it says, blessed is the one who gets to share in it. That's the passage right there that I think probably has been the most influential in the entire book. But at least I want to suggest to you that it's not what a lot of people have cracked it up to be. It's not some great millennium. It is a millennium, all right, but it's kind of a pause in the ages of ages. Satan is locked up in the abyss. The saints reign. You'd think everything would change, wouldn't you? But in a sense, what it shows is that as long as human beings are deceivable and as long as there's a serpent dragon to deceive them, nothing really has changed. So in the 1,000 years of the reign of the saints comes to an end, Satan is loosed again from his prison, and immediately everything kicks right back to where it was. The serpent dragon is deceiving the nation. Satan is deceiving them. Gog and Magog from Ezekiel are there, gathering them to war. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. They come up over the plain of the earth. They surround the encampment of the holy people. Again, battling with God is tough. They're ready for the battle, the Armageddon. And fire comes down and just simply destroys them, the whole batch of them. And the dragon himself now, the accuser, is thrown into the lake of fire. All of it, all the deception, all the embodiment of the power of death has to be gotten rid of. The beast and the false prophet have already been destroyed there. And then finally, the whole thing comes to the conclusion of this particular part of it when he sees the great white throne and the one sitting on it. And there the judgment of God comes based on the book of life. And we're told later on is the book of the life of the Lamb. And once that happens, then death itself has to yield. Death and Hades give up the dead that are in them. And death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. You'll notice there in the tiny print, it says 1 Corinthians 15:26, which is there also on page 5 of your booklet. Paul says that Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death itself that was the power behind all of the deception and the destruction and the manipulation and the violence and everything that was represented from the harlot to the false prophet to the beast to the dragon. It's all undone. This is the second death. Now all of it is done away. The whole construction of evil. And now the new things can begin. The new earth, the new Jerusalem, the bride, God being with his people. God can fulfill what he promised all the way back in Isaiah. I'm making all things new. And so John gets to see these things. He sees the new heaven and the new earth, and he sees the holy city. He sees it coming down out of heaven, not in heaven, but out of heaven, down to earth, like a bride adorned for her husband. And we're going to see this bride imagery and the city imagery and the garden imagery all here. The God's tent, his tabernacle, is right there with human beings. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will no longer exist. Almost a near quote, as close as John ever comes to quoting the Old Testament from Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8. Nor will there be grief or wailing. God will be so close that all of the griefs that you have, every grief that every human being has, he will wipe it from your eye. And he says, I'm making everything new. I'm the start, I'm the finish, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. And so John gets to be shown, this is on page 3 now, one of those seven angels says, I'll show you the bride. Come on, let's go see the wife of the Lamb. And he shows him, and what he sees is the city. And oh my goodness, what a city. Whee! A city that you cannot imagine, that at least that I can't imagine. At least I never would have imagined. It's a city. It's 12,000 stadia. How big is 12,000 stadia? About 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles on the side. 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles that way, perfect square. But it's also 1,500 miles high. It's a perfect cube, like the Holy of Holies in the original tabernacle or in the temple, multiplied 1,000,000 times. It's constructed, the walls around it are constructed of jasper, which is one of the great gemstones of that time. Foundations of the wall have every sort of precious stone in them. The gates are made of one pearl. A pearl is something that an oyster makes. How do you get a pearl that's a whole gate, that's one of three gates on a 1,500-mile wall? Oh, challenges one's imagination. no sanctuary in the city. The Lord God, the Almighty, is, and the Lamb are the sanctuary. No need for light. And the thing that becomes surprising here is that it's not a city that's just for Israel, not just for the church, it's for the world, it's for the nations, it's for the whole world. The nations are going to walk through that light, and they're going to bring their glory into it. And these gates, these pearls, are never going to be shut, so that the honor and the glory, everything that's good about the nations, not their imperial powers and their violence and their conquest, but everything that's good, all their glory and their honor is going to be there. And in this city, this cosmopolitan place beyond the imagination of cosmopolitan, these are skyscrapers beyond anything you can think of in New York or even Dubai. These are 1,500 mile tall walls. There is the throne of God right in the middle of it. And there is a river of water flowing from the throne. It has the spring of the water of life there in the throne of God. This is life against all death and all that death brings with it. It flows from the throne of God and the Lamb through the midst of the broad street. It could be a pretty broad street if it's 1,500 miles wide in the city. Through the broad street of the city. On either side of the river, he sees the tree of life. We're on the top of page 4 now, producing 12 kinds of fruit month by month. And the leaves of the tree are for healing the nation. The tree of life, where is the tree of life? The tree of life was that tree that God planted in the middle of the Garden of Eden, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but never told anybody about. It's the tree from which human beings have been exiled ever since the garden. And here it is, on both sides of the river. Fruit after fruit after fruit after fruit. Eat one this month, eat another one next month, another one next month. It never gets old. And it heals the nations. The deception is gone. The exile is gone. The life suffuses everything. God will be there. He will see their face. In the Roman Empire, so many people did not have any sort of prosopon, no face, no persona. No slaves, certainly. Most women could not claim to be a persona in the Roman Empire. Here, every person is a persona, has a face, has a prosopon, sees God face to face. So, John's visions take him there. You folks in Sardis, you believers in Ephesus who are under such pressure, who've had the confiscation of your goods, and some of you are going to prison. You there who were friends of the man who was executed, miss him so much. This is where it's going. All of that power to destroy, to kill, all of that power that claims to be wealth and culture and empire and glory, it's all passing away. There is something that we have to take whatever images of your mind that we can get and just expand them, explode them. And get you to thinking, this is what the life that God wants for you to be. Remember when Paul talks about resurrection life, he talks about us being planted in corruption, in inglorious body, these things that are getting old and wearing out, but raised in glory and power and incorruption. This is that in vision form. You're living in a world that says that you are nobody and don't understand, that you are deceived. But the deception is exactly the opposite. Every power of death is a power of delusion and of deception. Jesus says, this is playing out now. It's playing out quickly. I'm coming quickly. Blessed is the one who holds firmly to the message of the prophecy, the gospel that is here. And he says in verse 10 there, toward the middle of page 4, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. This book is for now, not for some long time in the future. Wash your robes, verse 14. How do you wash your robes? Well, go back to the reference there, 7:14. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have taken in that story of Jesus and all that it means, and it shapes their lives, and they live in that, and they share in the tree of life, and they enter the gates into the city. And Jesus says, he concludes the prophecy, he says, I'm here. I'm the one who was the root of David back there when you were crying over not being able to open the seals of the scroll. I'm the one. I'm the bright morning star. I'm also the slain lamb. And the Spirit and the bride are saying to you, come, let any, verse 17, let anyone who hears say, come. Let any who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wants it take water of life as a gift. It's ready for you right now. You can share in the Lamb. You can share in his life's blood. You can share in his victory over death. You can share in the whole undeceived vision of the world that does not see the world as it is presented to us as the truth. You can share in the water of life and begin right now participating in this. This is where it is going in John's vision. And he looks at all of those people in those churches and right on down through the centuries to us today. And Jesus says, here, do you desire it? Do you want it? Come, drink. Drink of the water of life. And as he said in the Gospel of John, it'll be like a well springing up within you to the life of the age to come. The one who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all of us. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, you know us. Sometimes it takes a strange and radical vision to shake us, to help us to see things differently than the way they're always presented to us. To realize that what the powers of death really are all around us, where the temptations and the distortions and the deceptions of the world are. We thank you for John, for the fact that he received it, for the fact that he brought so many resources of scripture study and understanding to his reception, for the fact that he was so concerned about the Christians of his own time who were going through such hard and difficult seasons, and that he wrote it for them and sent it to them, and for the fact that it is spoken not only to them, but to the next generation and the next and the next and the next and the next, on down across the ages. Father, we thank you for the word, the message that it has. for the fact that it is the message of the Lamb, the message of the slain Lamb, who with his blood, your blood, the blood of God, bought us, cared for us, loved us, and drew us to yourself. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we can take of that water of life, of your Spirit living within us, and that it may well up within us to eternal life. Help us that we may hear as these words are read to us. Bless us in the hearing. Bless us in the transformation of our vision. Bless us in the doing in a world that is so encompassed with the power of death. Help us that we may be witnesses to that truth, that testimony that Jesus bore by his crucifixion and through his resurrection to your reality. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this journey. And as we conclude, would you stand? And I want to reach all the way back to that great blessing back 3,500 years ago that Moses gave to the children of Israel that reaches all the way through into the revelation of John. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his face, his countenance upon you, and give you peace now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.